So don't you just love it when you're watching your favorite television show, things are really kind of heating up, things are wonderful in the show, you're really excited, the drama's building, and then you suddenly realize that the clock is also ticking. You're watching whatever your favorite show is, and you're realizing this isn't going to work out. There's just no way that all of the drama, all of the questions, all of the plot issues and the dilemmas, there's no way that all of these things can wrap up and come to a happy ending in the next 30 seconds. And then all of a sudden it happens. The to be continued, the cliffhanger. And you go, really? Really? Because I was so excited. And we love cliffhangers because they keep us drawing on, but we hate them because now my father-in-law loves to watch the old Adam West Batman show every Saturday evening. I've seen a few episodes with him, and the show is notorious over half the time to end on a cliffhanger. And if you remember the old show, it always ends, will Batman escape? Will the Riddler, whoever, win the day? Tune in next time to find out what happens to the dynamic duo. And you're like, but I don't want to wait till next time. I want to know now. Cliffhangers are this great literary that, again, are both exciting but extremely annoying because we want to know what happens. We want to know the rest of the story, and we don't want to have to wait a week or whatever the time frame is to see. Well, if you've been following along with us through this series in 1 Samuel, we left David in a pretty precarious spot last week. Saul and an army of 3,000 were on the hunt for David. And Saul had to relieve himself and steps into a cave. Now, the valley, the hillside where he was full of caves, and he happens to walk into one specific cave, the one where David is hiding. Saul is trying to find David and kill David, and he happens to walk into this cave that David's hiding in. But David's hiding, really unseen. And then when Saul leaves, what does David do? He steps out and reveals himself. He steps out and shows himself that he's hiding in the cave, he's safe, he's secure. Saul leaves the cave, everything is good. David steps out and shows himself to the enemy. He now has no escape. There's a cave behind him and 3,000 soldiers in front of him. There's nowhere to go. And if you were here last Sunday, if you were kind of catching where we were, that's where we stopped. Now, none of you asked me what happens next. I'm assuming many of you know the story, or maybe you actually read ahead because you wanted to know. But we left things kind of hanging. David's facing an army of 3,000 by himself, and a cave is behind him. Now, just to fill you in case you weren't here last week, because I know there's a lot of vacations and traveling going on. Last week, in 1 Samuel chapter 24, David had a very unique opportunity given to him by God. He's been running from Saul for weeks, months, whatever it is. And God delivers Saul into his hand. Again, Saul steps into one of many caves, and it happens to be the cave that David is hiding in. And Saul has no clue he's there. David then look at him and go, this is it. This is your opportunity. All you have to do is sneak up behind him over there and kill him. The throne will be yours. This is a gift from God. And so David steps behind Saul unaware. And what does he do? He just cuts off a corner of Saul's robe, just takes a piece of his clothing, and he goes back into hiding. He refuses to take matters into his own hands. He says, I'm going to follow God's way and God's plan. I'm not going to take it. Saul leaves, he steps into plain view in front of the entire army. He's now said, here I am, let's bring this to a head. And that's where we stopped. So in the words of Adam West Batman, let's tune in this to see what happens. How does this play out? And so this morning we're starting in 1 Samuel chapter 24 at verse 8. It says, then David went out of the cave and he called out to Saul, my lord, the king. Saul looked behind him. David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lay my hand on my Lord, because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut it off the corner of your robe, did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you were hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge the wrongs that you have done, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. So David steps out in front of this mighty army and he bows to the ground. He says this. And if you've been following along through, if you've been watching Saul hunting David down, this should almost come as a shock to us if you listen to what David is saying. If you see how he addresses Saul, he steps out to the man that's trying to kill him and he says, "My lord the king." He says, "My father." He bows down in respect and reverence. There's this complete submission, a total reverence to the man who's trying to kill him. Now, David's a great guy, but this just takes it to a new level in my mind. Could any of us bow down, show reverence and respect to someone like Saul who's trying to kill us? David says, "My lord the king, my father, let me bow down to you, reverence." And what we begin to see here in chapter 24, and what we'll see in a bit in chapter 26, we begin to see the importance to David of this concept of being the Lord's anointed. He uses this term several times in his speech to Saul, and we've looked at it kind of briefly in the past. In a basic way, on a basic level, to be the Lord's anointed, in this case, means to be selected as king. Samuel the prophet came to both Saul and David and anointed them as God's kings. He poured oil on them and said, "This is a sign of holy selection, a holy calling from God." So David has the same anointing, the same call Saul does. They are both called by God to be kings. Yet David shows this extreme reverence to King Saul. Why? They have the same calling of God, but Saul is God's chosen king for now. David says, "I'm not king yet. Saul, you are called to be the king for this season. I am called to be king for the next season. And while you sit the throne, as you are God's chosen, as you are the one that God has called, I honor you. I will respect you." David says, when God opens the way, when God removes you as king, when God puts me on the throne, then things will be different. But until God does that, not me, until God does that, I will respect you. It's why he kills Saul when he was given the chance. It's why he will bow down to the ground to a man trying to kill him. David recognizes God's calling on Saul and submits to Saul because of God's calling. It really comes back to honoring God. It all comes back to trusting in God's way, trusting in God's plan. Saul says, David says, "I know that God has called you, and because of God's calling in your life, I will respect you." I think we got a head here. There it is. And it's interesting, though, even as David is using this extreme respectfulness, this extreme submissive posture towards Saul, he is still speaking truth. He's holding Saul accountable. He comes out of the cave and he bows down. He shows reverence and respect. But then he questions Saul. "Why are you trying to kill me? Why are you chasing after me? I've done nothing wrong." And he puts it all into God's hands. He says, "The Lord will be the judge. I'll let God be the judge between you and me. It is not my place to take vengeance. It's not my place to raise a hand against you. Again, God has raised you up. God has called you to be king. He alone will remove you from being king." We see here David once again recognizing God's control, recognizing God as judge. God raised you up. God will take care of you if you're not following him. He adds, kind of interesting, he says, "May the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me." Now, this doesn't sound very respectful, does it? But he says it in the context of respect. He says, "I know you are king. God will judge between you and me. I don't have to come after you. And God will avenge the wrongs you have done me." In other words, he's showing respect and reverence, but he also confronts Saul's sin. He says, "You are not in the right. You are chasing me down. I've done nothing wrong. And that's for God to handle. Saul, you've messed up, but it's God's job to deal with you." So David has said his piece. He comes out of the cave, puts himself in front of the army. He says what he's come to say. Now the big moment comes. What will Saul do? At a snap of his fingers, one of 3,000 men could go up and kill David, and that would be the end of this problem, end of this conflict. Or Saul could recognize David's words. He could recognize what he's been doing and he could turn his life around. So verse 16, we pick up how the story goes. It says, "When David finished saying this, Saul asked, 'Is that your voice, David, my son?' aloud, "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds me, does not let him get away unharmed. May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear by the Lord that you will not kill off any of my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold into the wilderness. Saul's credit, when David puts himself in the middle of harm, when David steps out in front of the army, Saul hears the truth of David's words. He realizes that he's lost his way. He realizes that he needs to change. He does not have David killed. In fact, he finally verbalizes the truth that he has been fighting against for years. He finally admits to David, "I know you will be king. I know you will sit the throne when I am gone. I finally am verbalizing this out loud." Now, there's a really interesting symbolism here that we might miss. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, which was about 3 years ago, the rate we're moving through this book, when Saul first turned against God, when Saul first sinned, and he was told God's raising another one up, God is raising someone else to be the next king, he fell at the prophet Samuel's feet, and he tore Samuel. It says he tore a piece of Samuel's robe, and Samuel looks at him and says, "That piece of my robe is a symbol. Just like you ripped it away from me, God will rip the kingdom away from you." So now, fast forward 9 years, and David steps out of hiding holding a piece of Saul's robe. And he says, "What have I done? I've done nothing to hurt you. I've done nothing to harm you." And you have to wonder if Saul doesn't finally have that aha moment. The flashback to what he did with Samuel ripping the robe, and now sees a piece of his own robe in David's hand and goes, "This is God's plan. This is God's calling, that David is the next king." He finally says, "I know he will be king." He finally, I think, realizes he can't fight this. He can't change God's plan. He can simply accept it. He says, "I see that piece of my robe, and I know what that means." And then the story continues, where he finally, I think, expresses maybe his biggest concern of all, a part that we haven't even heard yet. He says, "Please, David, just make me one promise. Don't kill my family," which might seem to have an odd request to us, but to days of kings and whatnot. If a new king or if a new family of kings comes in to take the throne, the first thing they would typically do is kill off anyone who was part of the last king's family, lest there be any competition for the throne. So Saul finally expresses himself, "Look, David, I know you will be king, but make me one promise, please don't kill off my family. Please don't do what's expected of you by getting rid of everyone else who could potentially sit the throne." Now, David already made a promise of friendship to Saul's son, Jonathan. Remember, Jonathan, the crown prince, who in theory should be the next king, he and David, the anointed next king, are best friends. A very weird and unusual combination. Recognize that. Jonathan says, "I know I should be king because my dad's king. But David, you will be king, and I will be second in command. We will run the kingdom together. We will be the best of friends, but David, you will be king." So David and Jonathan are already best of friends. And Saul says, "Please don't kill off the rest of my family as well." Saul asks for this larger promise. The whole family should be spared. Now, Saul's earned no right, I believe, to ask of anything from David. But David does the honorable thing, and he makes this agreement. He makes this promise, "I won't kill your family." And let's be honest. David had no intentions of killing Saul's family. David says, "If God is calling me to be king, then I don't have to worry about taking care of the other possible kings. That's my job." David was never going to kill off the family, but this is a concern for Saul, and so they make this agreement. And then the two of them head their own separate ways. At this point, in theory, David could have gone home. David could have gone back to the palace. Saul have come to amends. Things are great and wonderful. Saul just had a very emotional response. David comes out, he speaks, and what does it say? Saul begins to weep. He's crying, he's realizing, "Oh my goodness, I've messed up. Oh David, you've spared me. David, you're a guy." It's a very emotional response. But was it anything more than that. David's question, I believe, is there really any real repentance? Is there any real change? David asked this call in the past. And so David, rather than going home, goes back to the wilderness. He goes back out into the desert with his group to wait and see what will happen, because I think he's a little unsure about this. So we turn the page to chapter 25 of 1 Samuel, and there's a side we're going to look at next week. But I want to fast forward to chapter 26, because we get the answer to the question that David's asking. Has anything changed? Now, we're not clear on how much time passes between chapter 24 and 26. It doesn't tell us. The story jumps in pretty quickly. 1 Samuel 26, verse 1 says, "The Zephites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, 'Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which faces Jeshimon?' So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with 1,000 select Israelite troops to search there for David. Saul made his camp beside the road on a hill of Hakilah facing Jeshimon, but David stayed in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out scouts and learned Saul had definitely arrived." The answer to, has Saul changed? Did Saul have anything more than an emotional response to this experience? Comes rather quickly. And the answer is no. This group, the Zephites, who were a subgroup in Israel, they're trying to earn some favor with the king. And so they go to King Saul and say, "Hey, do you know where David is? He's over here. Why don't you come over and kill him? We know that's what you want to do. If we hand him over to you, he'll be with us." Now, at this point, Saul should have said, "Oh, David and I are good." But that's not what he grabs his army of 3,000 and he heads out on the hunt again. Nothing has changed. But this time, David's ready. He has scouts in place. He knows where Saul is before Saul knows where he is. And so that night, David takes matters into his own hands. And you can read the story in chapter 26. I just want to summarize it a bit this morning because it's somewhat similar to chapter 20. But David and one trusted friend, a guy by the name of Abishai, they sneak down into Saul's camp that night while everyone's sleeping. And scripture says that God actually has settled this deep sleep over the whole camp. Everyone is sleeping. Even the guards seem to be. And so David and Abishai come upon Saul as he's snoring, and his famous spear is right next to him. The spear that Saul always is wielding and trying to kill people with is right there. And Abishai sees this. "David, let me do something for you. Let me take that spear and let me place it in Saul where Saul was trying to place that spear in you. One quick thrust and this will all be over." He says to David, "Let me kill Saul for you." Again, David says, "No, absolutely not. No one can touch the Lord's anointed. Saul is called by God to be king and we will not touch him." Now, if Abishai had done this, if he had killed Saul, David would have been clean. He goes, "I didn't kill Saul." And again, he says, no one will touch the Lord's anointed. He is called by God and it is not our place to do this. And so they end up taking Saul's spear and they grab Saul's water bottle and they leave camp. And they go across to safe ground and then David calls and wakes everybody up, which, you know, everyone loves being woken up in the middle of the night. And he calls across in the middle of the night with these questions. And he starts asking Saul the same question in chapter 24. "Why are you seeking my life? What have I done to you? What wrongs have I committed?" But he does, again, with the same reverence, the same acknowledgement of God's hand at work, and the same confrontation of Saul's sin with respect. And so in verse 21 of chapter 26, Saul replies to David. It says, "Then Saul said, 'I have sinned. Come back, David, my son. Because you considered my life precious today, I will not try to harm you. Surely I have acted like a fool and have been terribly wrong.'" Once again, Saul says, "I've sinned, I've messed up." But there's not even an emotional response this time. It almost seems like Saul's trying to say the words. You read the words and that sounds good. "I've sinned, I've messed up. David, come home, I won't try to harm you again, even though I said that before and I'm now trying to harm you." He's saying the right words, but there's no action behind it. There's no promise behind it. It almost appears that he's more embarrassed that David, for a second time, has gotten the drop on him than anything else. He's going through the motions, but his actions don't line up. There has been and will not be any real repentance. And so one David says, "Okay, well, we're going to go our own separate ways." At the end of chapter 26, Saul goes home and David leaves. And we never see Saul and David together ever again. This is the last conversation they'll ever have. But to David's credit, he never once raised a hand against Saul. And it all comes down to his respect for the calling God had placed on Saul. It all comes back to his respect of what it means to be anointed of God. And so what I want to do today is actually spend the rest of our time talking about this concept in our own lives. What does it look like to be the anointed or called by God in today's world? Because I think what we tend to do is we go to one of two extremes. We either really embrace this concept to the extreme and kind of go way off with it, or we ignore it altogether. It's one of either. And I want to look at both ends, because while we don't have kings today, God will call and does call individuals to serve him. So this thought process kind of started a few years ago. I was sitting at a small conference where a speaker was talking about this idea of being the anointed of God. And the speaker looked at us and says, now look, pastor at your church is the Lord's anointed. He is called by God. And I said, well, that sounds right. But he followed this up by saying, you therefore cannot question him. You can't challenge him. He is the Lord, and as your pastor, you do what he says. In fact, you follow your pastor as if you would follow God himself. Now, at the time, I wasn't a pastor. Now that sounds wonderful. No, it bothered me. Because I said, this doesn't quite sound right to me. It didn't sit well with me because we're all called by God in one way or another. We all have a calling of God on our lives. Yes, some people are called to be pastors and leaders, but we all have God. We are all filled with the Spirit of God. We can all hear God's voice. And so this kind of a struggle for me. I also realize we're also all human. We all struggle with sin nature and our evil desires that Christ died on the cross for, but yet sometimes we struggle with those. And so to say that a person cannot err because they're a pastor just didn't sit right with me. Because a person is perfect because God has called them into ministry or something, that bothered me. And history shows us how this doesn't always work. We've seen pastors and leaders fall into different sins. And so some people have said, look, we can't acknowledge that the Lord's calling on a person means that they're perfect. And swing to the other end. We dismiss the concept altogether. In times in our own lives, we probably have questioned, look, if we're all called by God, if we all have the same Spirit of God within us, if we all struggle with sins at different times, who are you to tell me what to do? Who are you to make the decisions? Who are you to lead? And so there's these kind of two extremes that I think many of us tend to swing between. But God does indeed call individuals into positions of leadership and authority. When a church, for example, looks for a pastor, when they're seeking to find the new pastor, in theory, they are praying and asking God for his hand and his direction. In church wants to fill the pulpit and fill the leadership of the church with the one that God wants there, the one that God is calling there. Just a personal example, when I was interviewing here at Hope Born in Christ Church, this was a big question in the interview. The search committee looked at me and they said, we want to know that, Jan, that you feel God calling you here. And likewise, they said, we need to know that we feel that God's calling you here. It was a mutual understanding with each other. There was this agreement. We didn't want to just fill the pulpit, fill the leadership, fill the pastorate with, you know, the first person that they thought looked nice or whatnot. They said, we don't want to just fill the spot. We want to know that the person that is leading our church is preaching, that God is calling them here. This was a question that we went through several times together. But I don't believe that this idea of calling just applies for ministry. It's not just for pastors. Again, I believe we all have a calling from God in our lives. I believe my wife, Allison, is equally called by God in her passion for chemistry and all the sciencey things that I don't understand, yet it's a passion and a calling from God, just as my call to preach every weekend is from God. God calls all of us different ways in different places. So what does it look like to honor that calling of God in people's lives? When perhaps you are struggling with your boss or a supervisor or a leader in your field, how do you handle that? How do you handle reporting to someone you don't believe should be there? Someone who may not be doing things the way that you think they should be doing. I think David's interaction in chapter 4 and 26, as he interacts with Saul, I think it can help us. Because David recognizes both Saul's calling of God and his failure with God. David shows respect despite the sin, and he confronts the sin with respect. We see this dual kind of balance between respect and sin. David says, I know you are or God's calling, and I respect you despite how I don't think you're doing things well, but I also will confront the sin and confront your life with respect. And I think in his example, we kind of find this balance to walk by, to live by. David knew as a matter of fact, a matter of certainty, that Saul had been called by God to be king. It was a public event. There was no doubt about this, and so he chose to honor God by honoring Saul. And this is what I think we sometimes miss. He says, I'm going to honor God by honoring you, Saul. It didn't matter how bad Saul was at the job of being king. It didn't matter how much he may or may not be following God at times. David never tried to take matters into his own hands. Every opportunity he had to remove Saul, he put to the side. He says, I'm going to trust in God, in God's timing. When given the opportunity, he would respectfully call Saul back to God. In the midst of his submission and reverence, he would speak the truth. And that's, I think, where the conference speaker a few years ago may have gotten it. If I see a leader, someone I believe that God has called into a certain position, wandering from what I believe God is calling them to do, I can speak up. I can challenge them, if you will, love and respect. Now, at the same time, I have to acknowledge I might be wrong. Maybe they're doing exactly what God is calling them to do. And some humility comes into play. But at the same time, I might be right. Maybe I'm wandering from God's calling or God's way, and God is prompting me through his spirit that's also within me to show them. And this is where the respect and reverence and submission and humility, but also speaking the truth in love kind of comes into play. But that's not the normal way these things have played out in history, specifically within the church, but broader speaking in the world. More often than not, when we don't agree with a leader, we end up causing division or disputes. We rally our troops, we get our friends together, we get our supporters, and we go on the attack. And many times these type of divisions, these type of disputes, they lead to splits, they lead to division, they lead to a pastor or a leader leaving the thing. But David never rallies his troops to fight Saul. He never causes an open battle or tries to split the kingdom. Here, Saul, you take this half, I take that half. Instead, he submits to Saul's God-ordained leadership. And when he comes to a point where he can't live under it anymore, as we'll see in the next few weeks, he just leaves quietly. David eventually comes to a point and says, look, I can't live under Saul because no matter how I try to make peace with him, he's trying to kill me. And so I'm just going to leave quietly. I'm not going to cause a division. And what we see here is that David takes very seriously the idea that God calls individuals into leadership. Now, in the New Testament, we see Paul echo thoughts. In Romans chapter 13, Paul writes, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. The idea here again, leadership, whether spiritual leadership or secular leadership, is established by God. I think both David and Paul would tell us, leaders are called by God. God anoints or calls those he wants to lead. Are we honoring and respecting those in leadership because God placed them there? Not because we like them or get along, but to say God has this calling and I'm going to honor and respect God, respecting this person. Again, you can say, well, I like the pastor or I like my boss or I like, but what about more broadly? What about presidents or CEOs or whatever it might be? To say, I'm going to honor this person and respect them because I believe God has put them there. But then, when the need arises that you might confront a person in leadership or a person over you, say, hey, I'm not sure that you're doing things the way that I believe God is calling you. Do you do so with reverence? Do you do so acknowledging God's control and God's hand at work? Do you speaking the truth in love? Again, I really believe this idea of calling, this idea of God's anointing over leadership is one that we take rather seriously here at Hope Born in Christ Church. Not just in the pastor, as I personally experienced, but in other roles as well. Last Sunday after service, we had our brief meeting to discuss this potential new position next year, this new staff position that we're calling the Family Ministry Director. We had this meeting last week. One of the big discussion points, if you were here, was on this idea of God's leading in the process, of God's calling over the person we hope to hire. And what we discussed last week is the leadership team believes that this is calling on our church. We're not just looking to hire someone to be a worker bee, to kind of do some stuff for us, to lighten people's loads. No, we believe that God is calling us as a church to grow our staff with someone that he is calling. And so there's a lot of conversation last week, and as we continue to move forward, about who does God want to come and join our church family? Who does God want to come be an influential leader in our church over our children and our youth and beyond? Not just the nice person that can do a good job, but who is God calling to be here? Because this is important to us. But even more immediate than a potential family ministry director sometime next year, today starts a nomination process for our leadership team and our deacons. Again, we believe that God calls individuals into leadership positions throughout the church. And so we're asking the congregation, as we do every year, to give us input. This is not an election. It's not a popularity contest or some kind of democratic vote. We're asking you as individuals, specifically individuals who are part of our church family, individuals who are filled with the Holy Spirit, to ask God for his direction, to ask God whom he's calling. That you would go and say, God, would you speak to me and show me who you are calling to help lead our church? This morning in your bulletin, there's a fancy insert. It has all the technical details about this. But the bottom line is we're asking you to help us discern who God is calling to serve on leadership team and deacons. So the leadership team, they have term limits. And so the leadership team members serve 2 3-year terms, so up to 6 years consecutively. Tim LaVanese is ending his first 3-year term, and we believe that God is calling him to serve a second term. Julianne is finishing her second term, and so she will be stepping off of the leadership team because of the way our term limits work. And so specifically, we're saying, who is God calling to serve our church in this capacity? And we want your help in discernment. The other side of the paper is about our deacons. They're also up for nominations. Our deacons do a lot of different things around the church. They help serve communion. They assist with baptisms. They do a lot of visitation. They work with those in financial need. They provide transportation and on. All of these kind of unseen ministries around the church. Many things that we don't often get to highlight because of confidentiality that go with them. The deacons have unlimited terms. They can serve as long as they feel God is led to do so. But again, we're asking you to prayerfully consider, to prayerfully ask God, God, who are you leading to serve in this role? Now, you well know, we live in a democratic republic, in a country where we're constantly hearing about expressing your voice and voting. That's not this. As a church, we believe that God is the one who calls individuals into leadership. So we're not asking you to vote. We're not asking you to express your voice. We're asking you to prayerfully spend some time with God and ask him, God, who is it that you are calling to be in this next group of leaders for our church for this coming year and beyond? Now, you can take this page, you can fill it out today if you're already sensing a name or someone that's a direction from God, but you can take it home and pray over it, bring it back over the next week or two. There's a very fancy cardboard box out in the lobby on the welcome station. Beautiful. Just paper in there when you bring it back. But we take serious this idea of we want to prayerfully consider, God, who are you calling to lead our church family? David takes this call to leadership very serious, both in his own life when he's king, but also in Saul's life. And he acknowledges God's control and sovereignty. This is all about God and his will. Even when at times our human limitations and our temptations can get in the way. Again, he acknowledges Saul's struggle, but he also acknowledges his own at times when he comes to be king. As hard as it can be for us sometimes today, we want to also honor and respect those that God continues today to call into leadership, both within our church family, as we're talking about these different positions, but also within our workplace, also within our community. What does it look like to encourage these individuals, to pray for them? And so that challenge for you today is to go and spend some time in prayer with God. Again, specifically for leadership within our church over the next year, but also more broadly. Will you spend time this week praying for your boss at work, especially if they're challenging at times? Will you spend some time praying over our local government leaders and our national leaders? You may not agree with them, but you can pray for them. Scripture says, pray for those in authority. And again, I believe that we honor God. We worship God, essentially, by honoring those he has called to serve and to lead. And so I would challenge you this week to spend some time praying for people. Again, specifically, I think, the ones that we might struggle with the most. Because it's what we see David doing in his own life. Paul tells us the same thing in the New Testament, and I think it's something we need to do more today than we actually are. Pray with me this morning. God, we do want to pray for those you've called to leadership. And this has been really challenging because it's very self-serving, because here I stand as the pastor, and that's not at all what I'm trying to say this morning. This message is not about me at all. I have been blessed to be called here as the pastor. I have experienced the love of my new church family over these last 3 years, and I am so grateful for your calling. Humbled to be standing here Sunday after Sunday. God, this message is not about me. This message is about understanding your calling on others. Your calling in each of our own lives, to believe that you do call each of us in different ways. But specifically, God, this morning we think about leadership. We think about authority. And God, I pray that you would just remind us with your loving touch of grace, that you call those in leadership to their positions. And sometimes we don't understand that. Sometimes we don't understand why you allow a leader to be in a position who's making decisions that go so far against what we believe is your desire. But God, we want to pray for them. God, we want to pray for those who are leading our local government, our federal government, who are leading around the world. God, we want to pray for those who are leading our company, our workplaces, even when they make us work late or they push us to our limits. God, we know that you've placed them there for whatever reason you have. You placed Saul over David, this season of David's life, and you used it to grow David to become a great king, knowing you were using them to shape us. And God, we also pray that you would speak to our hearts over the next 2-3 weeks to help us to know with a certainty who it is you are calling to serve you here within the context of our church family. God, we honor you by honoring those you've called to serve and lead. Help us to do so with a joyful heart. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.